See, there we go. All right, I think we got our technical difficulties sorted out. For those of you that have been following along, you know we've had all sorts of different audio issues, and we have all this nice equipment sitting right in the back, but we have to figure out how to use it. So as soon as we do, we'll get all of that up and running, and we will hopefully have a much clearer sound for all of you who are joining us online. Just by way of announcements, as we begin, I want to remind you that this particular week is different, being the last week of the month. We will not have home Bible fellowship on Thursday night as we prepare for our family unity night, which is on Friday night, and that will be at the home of Brett and Kathy Amaji. And as I was just sharing before, that's the over the river and through the woods location of one of our church members. So we're looking forward to that. So be planning on that. If you need any directions, you can ask, of course, Brett. You can ask me, and I'll just tell you it's out that way. And you can follow me if you want, catch me if you can, whatever you want to say there. I think that's all of the general announcements. We, of course, have Wednesday night youth group, so we are planning for all of that. We do have some people or someone who's sick, and so we're trying to see how that will work for Wednesday, but we'll get that all sorted. If that affects our gathering together on Wednesday night, we'll let you know. Let's see, anything else that needs to be announced? Yeah, this is the last day to order the pizza kits. I'm just telling you, it is well worth it. It's a lot of fun. They taste good, and it helps the youth group. So if you are interested in purchasing one of those Little Caesar pizza kits, you can contact Elizabeth Villar, and she will get you squared away. She knows all about it. We had one that got delivered to our next-door neighbor, and they just left it on the front porch. We were missing it for about a week, and we finally went over and picked it up, and it had been rained on and all that. We didn't open it up. We were very fearful what the pizza would look like on the inside, but we'll call and get that squared away. But we will, just again, it's just worth it. It's a lot of fun to be able to do that. So that's today's last day for that. Technically, it's the 22nd, but if you contact Elizabeth, she'll get you squared away with that. Okay. All right. Well, with that, tonight we're going to continue in our summer series in the Psalms. And last week we did Psalm 46, sometimes referred to as Luther's Psalm, because he used that as the basis for writing that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I kind of got a brain fade there for just a moment. And tonight we're going to look at Psalm 47 with a message I've entitled, and I think you should get the idea, and we'll explain it a little more, Singing in the Rain. And it's really believed to come on the heels of Psalm 46, so we'll explore that a little bit together. So let's begin by reading our text, and we'll have a word of prayer. I will invite you to turn to Psalm 47 if you are not already there. And if you would, stand out of respect and honor of the Word of God as I read for you from Psalm 47. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O clap your hands, all people, shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise once again for your awesomeness. We thank you that you are a great God, a great King, and you have done great things for all peoples, but you've done the greatest thing for those who know your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the truths that you would have for us from this text this evening. We thank you for it. We thank you that it speaks to us. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so, Father, give us hope in your word as we study this passage together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The year is 701 BC, so quite a while ago. The massive armies of Assyria had deployed themselves around the city of Jerusalem. As Hezekiah watched from the city walls, all he could do was see a vast sea of troops and tents as far as his eye could see. The imperial standards of the Assyrian emperor flew in the breeze as the battering rams and slings and scaling ladders and all the machinery of war were assembled before the gates of Jerusalem. Fierce-faced, bearded men were polishing their shields and sharpening their swords for the onslaught, for the success that they were sure would be theirs. The time for talking, the time for parleying, the time for propaganda was over. King Hezekiah had refused to listen. He ignored all promises of generous treatment and honorable terms of peaceful resettlement. So the assault was ready to begin. The battering rams would pound away at the gates of Jerusalem. The engines of war would hurl great boulders into the city, while archers would then blacken the sky with their arrows. A corps of soldier engineers would begin to undermine the walls of Jerusalem. If the siege was stubborn, the Assyrians would simply call on famine and pestilence in order to be their allies within the city gates. They would sack the city, ravish the women, massacre the men, and then seize the spoil. The evening shadows deepened into dusk, and Hezekiah could see campfires glowing as the confident Assyrian commandos set up their watchposts and set their sentries and prepared for a good night's rest before beginning tomorrow's arduous task of war. They never awoke from that sleep, however. That night, the angel of Yahweh visited the Assyrian camp. According to the word of God, he smote the sentries where they stood. He smote the generals in their tents. He smote the officers as they pored over their last-minute plans for the assault on Jerusalem. And he smote the rank and file of the army as they slept. Silently, the angel of Yahweh came. Silently, the angel of Yahweh left. And behind him, he left a wide band of death. There were some 185,000 stiffening corpses when his work was done. A swift-working pestilence was the weapon the angel used. The watchers on the wall of Jerusalem had a sleepless night as well. They were pacing up and down. Their eyes were peeled for a surprise attack. Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet no doubt spent the night praying as well as watching. As the dawn broke, they made their rounds encouraging their men and sought to inspire trust in God, not simply in their weapons of war and their massive walls. They looked out over the Assyrian camp as the sun flooded the hills with first light. Strange, they thought. There's no movement. No sound of the trumpet, no call to arms, nothing. They watched as the sun rose higher and higher, and nothing. They came to see carrion birds circling around the camp. Those birds had sensed death. Obviously, something happened within those enemy ranks. The spies brought word. The foe was no more. The camp was full of corpses. The war was over without one arrow ever being shot. As we might well imagine, the Israelites, upon hearing this, were delighted and delirious. History had known nothing like this before. Before their eyes was a defeat to the pride and might of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, and it was a defeat from which he would never recover. Never again would the Assyrian armies trample the Judean hills. Beloved, this is a summary of Isaiah describing the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem while Hezekiah was king. You can read of this account in Isaiah 36 through 39. And you might be asking, why would I share this account with you now? I share this account because many scholars believe that Psalm 46, which Brett expounded for us last week, and Psalm 47 are actually written by either Hezekiah or Isaiah, and more likely Hezekiah. It is believed that prior to these events, Hezekiah penned the words of Psalm 46, which, as we noted last week, was a song that spoke of God as refuge and a very present help in time of what? Trouble. And what would be more troubling than being surrounded by 185,000 troops who were ready to kill you? We saw in that particular psalm last week that God is not only the refuge, there's the river of God, and it is God who is ruler. And Hezekiah wrote those words, as we noted, at a time when all seemed as black as could be. Reminding himself and the people, he writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, having seen the mighty power of God at work on the Assyrian army, Hezekiah takes up his pen to write now the sequel, Psalm 47. Only now I would submit to you that Hezekiah has a spirit of prophecy within him. For the words of the psalm speak not only of the defeat of some earthly army, but it also looks beyond that earthly army to the coming defeat of all the world's armies at a valley known to us as Megiddo, and the dawn of what we refer to as the new millennial day when Christ will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Because of this, Psalm 47 is regarded as highly messianic. It's speaking of so much more than Hezekiah could even conceive of for himself. It was recited by the Jews in their synagogue 7 times prior to the blowing of the trumpets, which marked their New Year's Day. Whether Hezekiah wrote this psalm or not, we are not, of course, entirely sure, but we do know that this psalm was written to celebrate a great victory experienced by Israel's army over one of her foes. It describes the people of Israel proclaiming to the surrounding Gentile nations the glorious victory of their God, a victory won without them having even had to enter the battle. Psalm 47 is one of a cluster of what we call prophetic pictures of the millennial kingdom, which is established by the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning, as he begins his second coming. This is a continuation of the praise and worship of Christ, who is now king over all the earth. It elaborates the words at the end of Psalm 46, where the Lord says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Beloved, that looks far beyond the defeat of an Assyrian army, even as massive as 185,000. Because of this, I've entitled this message, Singing in the Rain. It is a literal rain, but not the wet stuff, but that which we sing because our God has provided us victory over sin, victory over our enemies, and has allowed us the opportunity to sing his praises. This will be a great sight when we see Christ reigning and ruling over all in his millennial kingdom. This is not a long psalm, so it will not take a lot of time for us to work through our points. Let us begin, however, with the title we read at the beginning of this psalm, For the Choir Director, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. By this we learn that the psalm was intended to be added to the collection of works to be used by the choir director in Israel's worship services. It may be that it was spoken by the choir director prior to anything else ever being done. It may have been spoken by the Levitical choir itself when the psalm was used in temple worship. Thus, it is referred to, as it says here, a psalm or a song of the sons of Korah. And that is the Levitical choir made up of the descendants of Korah, which, as you may be reminded, they were first appointed by David to serve in temple worship. So, beloved, this psalm is a call. It was a call first to Israel. It is a call to all God's people now to rejoice in the person and the work and the mighty wonders of our God. To see this, let us note three reasons to rejoice so that we might sing in the reign of our mighty King. And so we begin with our first point, rejoice in the awesomeness of God. We see this in the first four verses. The opening verses are intended, beloved, as a call. It's a command, not to a specific group, but if you note, it is to all peoples. Not one person is left out of this. This is a universal cry to all the peoples of the earth to do this particular task of praising the Lord. And so one of the reasons why this psalm is regarded as messianic is, as it's pointing to the reign of Christ on the earth, is because this psalm cannot be fulfilled until all the earth sings in the reign of Christ. Well, let's look at this a little more closely, and we begin with the call to rejoice in the awesomeness of God. We read in verse 1, O clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. The call there, the command, is to clap your hands. That word can have a couple of different meanings, one positive and one negative. Of course, here it is an expression of enthusiastic celebration, one that draws attention to something, usually as an outward expression of inward joy. The Bible uses this expression, again, in both a positive and a negative way. Here, of course, it's used positively. I have for you Isaiah 55, verses 11 through 12, where this is the same idea is being used. We read there, how many of you have heard this verse before? So my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. How many of you have heard that a few times? It's a great statement, isn't it? How many of you link it to the very next verse? We love this verse because it tells us God's word is powerful and it will come to pass. It will accomplish. God accomplishes everything he says. How many of you have been guilty of saying, I'm going to get that done, and you don't? That's not so with God. But the very next verse, in context, tells us how God's people are to be those who take God's word out to the world and what will happen when God's word is ultimately fulfilled. What does it say? And you, and my word's going to go forth, it will accomplish its purposes, and you, for you will go out with joy, and you will be led forth with peace. And the mountains, because of what you're proclaiming, the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will do what? Here's our phrase, clap their hands. In enthusiastic celebration. I'm not sure what exactly that looks like, but somehow creation itself will rejoice when Christ reigns on this earth, and we will go forth with great joy and peace. These trees will clap their hands. They themselves, symbolizing creation, will rejoice in what God has accomplished in His Word. On the other hand, the clapping of hands may also be a negative. It can be done in derision. In speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah the prophet writes this in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? The point is that the clapping of hands is really meant to do this one thing. It draws attention to something. I mean, even when we applaud someone, what are we doing? We're drawing attention to them. We're acknowledging something about them. Here in our text, it's not that of derision, but that of praise. And just who is to offer this praise according to verse 1? Is there anyone left out? Is there any age that's not to submit to this? From the youngest to the oldest, from those who are blessed with material blessings to those who may not have anything, all peoples are called to come to God with enthusiastic celebration for who He is and what He's done. Beloved, there will be a day, and I look across the massive audience here tonight, and I know that I believe you all to be saved, but there will be a day perhaps when somebody who's listening to this right now and you have not bowed the knee to Christ, there will be a day when all people will bow the knee and give the Lord His due. Can you imagine the nations today clapping their hands in enthusiastic celebration to the awesomeness of God, who has given life as Creator and has redeemed humanity through Jesus Christ? Do we see all peoples giving that kind of enthusiastic, celebratory shouts of joy to God for such things? No, we do not. Which means what? It's coming. It's coming. I love what Spurgeon said of this. Spurgeon wrote this, quote, "If they," referring to the peoples, "if they cannot all speak the same tongue, the symbolic language of the hands is all they can use." So we may not know how to speak some Swahili. We may not be able to speak Russian. We may not be able to speak Mandarin. But all Christians from all over the world will be able to lift up our voices in joy and clap our hands at the God who has redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a call and a command that extends far beyond Israel or even just the followers of the Lord. It includes everyone who is a people. If you identify as a person, and I know that could be called into question by some today, but all peoples are, this is a command. Here then is the fulfillment of of God's promise to Abraham, who said, "I will bless all the peoples of the earth through one of your descendants," who would be whom? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Remember that in Psalm 46, the psalmist focused on the security of God's people, noting how God had delivered them from one of their great enemies. That psalm challenged the nations to observe the deliverance and stand in awe before God. And now in Psalm 47, God says to those same people, "Rejoice and be happy. The King of Israel is also the King of all the earth." He is not some local tribal deity. He is King of kings and Lord of lords and is worthy of your clapping of your hands and He's worthy of your praise. Not only are the people to clap their hands in praise, but note that it says in verse 1, they are to shout to God with a voice of joy. The Legacy Standard Bible puts it this way, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Make a loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy. For Yahweh Most High is fearsome." I love that particular wording. What is the idea here to shout to God with a voice of joy, or as so many of us learned from the King James, to shout to God with what? A voice of triumph, of victory. Again, the idea of rejoicing here is not what we see so often in evangelical churches today as we show up to church and we're dragging ourselves in because we haven't properly prepared ourselves. The idea here is that we are coming with, how's this for a theological term? With gusto, with enthusiasm. Your enthusiasm, it has enthusiasm. The psalmist has not in mind some sleepy, lullaby, singing, or whispered prayers. This is not the time for your Bic lighters and the singing of Kumbaya. If you think about it, most people have no problems with shouting or enthusiastic joys, outbursts of joy, so long as it's done in their minds at the right time and in the right place. It's absolutely appropriate when you're in Bud Walton Arena to shout for joy for your favorite team. But when was the last time you shouted for joy with great enthusiasm for the God who met you and saved you, who has redeemed you from the pit of hell and transferred you from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light? Sadly, many who think a loud exclamation is fine at a sports game, is fine for some other venue, they think it's a scandal in the church. We have been called to declare the praises of God and to do so with enthusiasm. Well, that's the call. Let's look at the cause of rejoicing in this awesome God. Verse 2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared. He's a fearsome God. It could actually be translated an awesome God, a great king over all the earth. Here we have three reasons for singing in the reign of the Lord. The first is this: the Lord Most High is to be feared. The King James, New King James, actually translates it the way that I so desire: the Lord Most High is awesome. Now, let me just pause. I don't want to get off my notes too far, but many of you know I have a pet peeve. Ice cream is not awesome. Watching a slug go across the road is not awesome. We have so few words to describe our God, and the one who's truly and only full of awe, he's awful in that regard, is the Lord our God. The Lord is, the word awesome means to be full of awe-inspired. To put it this way, he is so overwhelming in his person and actions that just considering who he is and what he has done strikes a sense of fear into your heart. That if you didn't know that he was good, you would be absolutely terrified of him, because he has so much power, is filled with so much terror, that you would not know what to do with yourself. By the way, Isaiah had one of those terrifying moments with God. Isaiah chapter 6, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah sees this, and what does Isaiah do in Isaiah 6? He drops down and he curses himself and says, "Woe is me, cursed am I, because I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the most holy, holy, holy God, and the only thing that ought to happen to me is that I should die." That's what he says. When's the last time you came to your God with that sense? You say, "Well, wait, Pastor, we're in age of grace, and I don't need to fear God. I can call him Abba Father, and we're not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and discipline." But there still should be that sense of trembling. When you really stop to consider him, you should start with trembling. You start with fear, and then you remember that he's called you to himself. He's adopted you as his child through Jesus Christ. And you can call him Abba, but don't ever stop trembling before the great and awesome God. This is the God, by the way, that if Hezekiah wrote this, he wrote it after what? Beholding how the angel of the Lord wiped out how many people? 185,000 soldiers ready for war. Yes, all who read this psalm would know how awesome God is. I need to ask you, do you, when you read the scriptures, consider how awesome your God is? In addition to his awesomeness, we next read that the cause of rejoicing because is this, that the Lord is a great king over all the earth. Note here that we see both the office, the Lord is the king, and we see his realm. It's not local, it's global. He's king over all the earth. The Lord is not simply a king, he is a great king. He is, in fact, who? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the highest monarch, and we're told one of the reasons why we rejoice in his awesomeness is his reign extends to where? All the earth. He is sovereign in all places. For the nations surrounding Israel, they worship pagan gods, gods like Baal, Molech, Astaroth, and the like, those who worship those gods would be the first ones to tell you that they were what they called territorial gods. They were local deities. They saw their authority as limited to a nation or a region. And here the psalmist, Hezekiah, after seeing this great victory, proclaims and praises the Lord God for not being like one of those territorial imagined gods. This is what makes him so awesome. Well, let's look at one other point here that makes God awesome, and just trying to keep the alliteration, the care that comes from rejoicing in the awesomeness of God. So when you are a person who stops to ponder the greatness of your God, understand that He cares for you. What does it say in verse 3 and 4? He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom He loves. In verses 3 through 4, we see God's caring of His people, do we not? Something for which they are to rejoice. Note first that we read that God, this great King, subdues people under us. Here the psalmist speaks of us, speaks as one of God's chosen, right? He says, our God subdues people under us. The NASB uses the present tense, subdues, but the Hebrew verb actually speaks of that which may begin now, but has some further fulfillment out later in the future. This means that Hezekiah was actually looking forward to a time when the righteous reign of this great king would be exercised over all the earth, and Israel would again assume its destined place of a leader of leadership among all the nations. Here then is Hezekiah knowing and proclaiming that this great king is yet coming. This is what makes us messianic. It's looking ahead to the hope of the Messiah to bring all of this to pass. Beloved, we look back at the great fulfillment of the promise to send Messiah because we know it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the great King who will rule the earth and subdue the nations, granting believing Israel her place in His millennial kingdom. He goes on to say something here that He chooses our inheritance for us. The psalmist is so confident in the wisdom and goodness of this great King that he was content. Listen, this is a great applicational lesson. He was content to let the great King choose the inheritance for him. How many of you want to be in control of your blessings? How many of you want to dictate to God, this is what I think I should have, and this is when I think I should have it? And here is Hezekiah saying, you know, I never dreamed that this was going to happen. 185,000 Assyrians dead. I could have never imagined that. I will let God choose what is good and what blessings He will bring into my life. Beloved, anyone familiar with the New Testament understands that our God has chosen the inheritance for His people. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read some of what God has chosen for us. And let me just ask you, are you content with God having chosen this for you? God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him in love. God chose us in Christ to be adopted as sons into His family. I can't think of what would be greater blessings to ask God for, and we don't have to ask Him for them. We need to apply that, I think, a little bit more broadly, though. Sometimes we do want to choose our blessings or our inheritance. One has health, another has wealth, the third has great talents. And what does all three of those people wish for? What the other one has. I submit to you, it is far better to let God choose your blessings. Charles Spurgeon thought that this was a psalm of David and not the sons of Korah, that David wrote it, but they sang it, is what he said. And he wrote this, quote, "Our ear has grown accustomed to the ring of David's compositions, and we are morally certain that we hear it in this psalm." The idea that this here is David singing the song of praise, that may or may not be true. Certainly, though, David knew something that was true about this statement, and that is God chooses how to bless His people, and He does so very well. He chooses every blessing at each stage of our lives. If you think about David, David was blessed at many stages in his life. He showed contentment with the inheritance God chose for him, whether he started as an anonymous shepherd boy, whether he was a warrior against Goliath, whether he was a fugitive fleeing from Saul, whether he was a king over Israel, or even when he was a disciplined sinner, he recognized that God had the right to choose his inheritance. Then the psalmist adds at the end of verse 4, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Beloved, this explains why we can be at peace with the inheritance God chooses for us. We know that for Jesus' sake, and because we are in him, God is for us and not against us. God loves his people. He loves the people he has chosen, and we are to delight in allowing him to choose our inheritance for us. The glory of Jacob would speak to the land that was promised to Israel. That's one of the blessings that Israel was receiving. We know there was a covenant made with Israel that they would receive land, seed, and blessing. And here is the land. But it might beg the question, why does God give the land, this land to Jacob, to Israel, whom he loves? And the question becomes, why does he love Jacob at all? Why does God love so many people at all? Why does God so love the church? The answer, beloved, is the reasons for his love are in him. They're not found in us. We look at Israel and we say, man, that was a messed up little nation. We look at the church of Corinth and we say, wow, that was a messed up little church. We may look at our lives or the lives of people we love and who say they might know the Lord, and we say, wow, those are messed up people. God doesn't love them because of what they've done or who they are. He loves them in him, in Christ. He himself is love, and those whom he saves and indwells by his Spirit, he loves. This is the awesomeness of our God, and this is why we are to rejoice. Well, let's look at our second point. We rejoice not only in the awesomeness of God, we rejoice in the ascension of God, verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Whereas our first point begins with that call, clap your hands, all people, this call to rejoice, and then cites the causes for why we should rejoice. This point begins with the causes, and then it will go to the call. Notice the first cause here, point A, the cause for rejoicing in the ascended God. To say, as in verse 5, that God has ascended with a shout, it literally speaks of him then as going up or ascending to his royal throne. It is the idea that he has been somewhere else and he's now taking up his throne. And the idea is that as the great king has taken his throne, if this were in the picture of Hezekiah walking through the city of Jerusalem and going to sit on his throne, what would the people do when he sits? They would what? They would cheer, and they would shout, and they would praise the God who established for them this good king. Beloved, what we see here is that God is the one who comes down from heaven. It is God is the one who comes to help and save his people. He did so for Israel against the Assyrians. And beloved, he defeated a much greater enemy that all of us know very well, that enemy being sin and Satan and self at the cross. But what do we know from the New Testament? That after those victories, what did we see Jesus do in Acts 1:11? He began his ascension into heaven. And where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. After the victory, Jesus goes up to heaven, and as he does, he deserves the acclamation and praises of his people. Our Lord ascended the royal throne in heaven after he finished his work on the cross for us, and he proved that he finished it by the empty tomb. He can only go up with a shout. Why? Because how did he come down? In humility. He came down, setting aside all of his royal garb, and he came and dwelt among us and humbled himself. But he humbled himself to die for His people, and then He ascends with a shout. We read in the next phrase, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. In ancient Israel, the trumpet made the loudest and the clearest sound, and so it was used as an instrument of victory. When you would hear the trumpet sound, you knew that victory had been won. To honor God clearly and loudly for His victory on our behalf, the sound of the trumpet is to be heard. I always think it's interesting as we're coming to 1 Thessalonians 4 and what we see is the taking up of the church. What inaugurates the taking up of the church? The trumpet sound. Victory for the church. Let's look at this call then to rejoice in the ascension of God. Verses 6 and 7 are some of my favorite verses, and I know you hear me say that a lot, but this is one of those times when I say to you, if the Bible says something once to you, should you pay attention? And we say yes. If it says it twice, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you better really listen. If God goes so far to say something three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, you better wake up. Now, what does He do here? Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises to Him with a skillful psalm. What is the psalmist trying to tell you? Get praising, right? Sing praises. It is the fitting command. It is the only fit response in light of the glory of the King of all the earth. God might have given speech alone to humanity without having given the gift of song. Yes, there are some tone-deaf people in the world. What if God had made us all tone-deaf so that no one would want to sing? But God has given the gift of song. He has given us the gift of music to embrace and enjoy and to enjoin in praise to our great God who sits on His throne. Whatever else music may be, singing praises, singing in the reign of the Lord is the highest use of the gift of music you can ever imagine. When we gather on a Sunday morning and we open up with a song of praise, it is the highest use of music that you can employ. The phrase sing praises is a single word in the Hebrew. And therefore, it is a very swift and it has a very lively impact as you're hearing it in the Hebrew. It's used five times in two verses, revealing clearly the earnestness of joy, the joy of the people who are to sing to the Lord. This is a word of exaltation. It is a word of triumph. It is a word of victory. The call is to feel your obligation to God and then to express that in thankful thanksgiving and praiseful thanksgiving. Why do we sing those kinds of praises to Him? Because the psalmist reminds us again, the Lord is King of what? All the earth. The Biden administration is not King of all the earth. The CCP is not King of all the earth. Putin is not the King of all the earth. Our God is the King of all the earth. The idea from verse 2, you might note, is now repeated. It is for emphasis. Again, this idea, the King of all the earth, get that into your brain. When you stop to realize God is working all things according to the counsel of His will and for His glory and our good, He is King of all the earth. He's extending far beyond simply the people of Israel. And by the way, His reign extends far beyond just the local church. It's in all the earth. He is the global God because He created the globe. And then in verse 7, we are told, sing praises with a skillful psalm. I love this. The idea here is that praise and rejoicing that is properly offered to God with singing is to be done thoughtfully and it is to be done with understanding. Believers are to think about what they sing to God. The Lord desires worship that is intelligent, not mindless. Beloved, we need to be smart, or we do not need to be smart to worship God, But when we worship Him, we are to worship Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30? What does that mean? I always think, wow, I do a poor job of worshiping God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you know, in a very simple way, what Jesus was saying there? Don't hold anything back. Don't come to God and keep one hand behind your back and say, I'm going to keep this to myself. Give Him everything. On this verse, Spurgeon noted, quote, "We must not be guided by the time, but the words of the psalm. We must mind the matter more than the music and consider what we sing as well as how we sing. The tune may affect the fancy, but it is the matter that affects the heart and that God principally eyes." He doesn't care if you like the tune, it is well with your soul. He wants to know that you understand it is well with your soul. That's why He can say, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It does not have to have the sound of an angel. It has to have the heart of a redeemed soul. So what does it mean to sing a skillful psalm or a psalm of understanding? Paul, I believe, actually is referring to this in 1 Corinthians 14, 15 when he says, "What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mind also." And then he says, "I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also." I think he has this very passage in his mind. I will sing with understanding. I will make sure that I know what I'm saying and I mean what I say when I praise my God. And so when we consider all that we've looked at in this psalm thus far, we get a picture of how we are to rejoice and praise in God. Consider, we are to praise Him cheerfully when we clap our hands as an expression of our inward joy. We are to praise Him universally, together with all peoples. We are to praise the Lord. We are to praise Him vocally as we shout unto God with that voice of triumph and joy. We are to praise Him fervently as the idea of singing praises is repeated over and over. In other words, you can never be guilty of praising your God too much. You will only be guilty of what? Praising Him too little. We are to praise Him intelligently as we sing praises with a skillful psalm. We, again, are to know what we proclaim and the reasons why we would proclaim it. So, beloved, let us be singing in the reign of the Lord with understanding and joy, for He has ascended on high, and He is worthy of our praise. And this brings us to our final two verses and this final point that we rejoice not only in the awesomeness of God, we not only rejoice because He's the ascended God, we rejoice in the authority of God. In verse 8, God reigns over the nations. When all seems troubled, when all seems chaotic, dire, or outright dark, we are to look to God as our refuge, as we saw in Psalm 46. But then in verses 8 and 9 of this psalm, we see the cause for rejoicing in this our God. So what are the causes for rejoicing here? We see, beginning in verse 8, the first of three reasons why we are to rejoice. First is in that phrase, God reigns over the nations. And beloved, the Lord is not king of all the earth only in some passive or ceremonial state. It's not that He doesn't have control or authority right now. You may look at the world and say, how can God be in control when it all seems so chaotic? Well, know that Scripture says, our God reigns over the nations. All the nations, everything we experience in this country, in this world, every government that's established has been established by whom? By God. God reigns over the nations. God moves history towards His desired destination. He is sovereign and He is in control because He has all authority. Second, God sits on His holy throne. We see that in verse 8. When John had his heavenly experience, as recorded in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he described everything in heaven in relation to what? An occupied throne. And who was sitting on the throne? God Almighty. The center of heaven, indeed the center of all creation, is the occupied throne upon which our Lord Jesus Christ is seated. God sits on a throne. It reminds us that God's throne is not empty. He's not a missing monarch. He's not hiding. He sits on His throne, and His throne, according to Isaiah 6, is full of what? Glory. Our God is no passive or ceremonial ruler. It is His throne. It belongs to Him and to none other. It is a holy throne, according to our text, where the holiness of God has been perfectly satisfied by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Therefore, according to Hebrews 4:16, it is not only a holy throne, it is a throne of grace by which we might find grace in time of need. In verse 9, we are given a third reason that God reigns over His people. When it says, when we read at the beginning of verse 9, the princes of the people have assembled themselves. I believe here that the psalmist has in view the leaders of God's people gathering themselves together now to exalt the King of all the earth. He then includes, if you notice, the redeemed, referring to them as the people of the God of Abraham. Beloved, the point is this: God has authority. He reigns over His people. He reigns over all the earth. But He's not limited to those who only know Him and rejoice in His reign. I believe this second phrase, the shields of the earth, now referring to those outside of this knowledge, belong to who? God. The word here of shield speaks of something by which the inhabitants of the earth are defended. Who defends all the people of the earth? Who defends the widow and the fatherless? It's God Almighty. He's the one who is the shield. He is the one who guards all people by His providence. And then that brings us to our final point, the celebration of the authority of God. The celebration of the authority of God. Note that our psalm ends on a note of victory. It is a reminder of truth to be celebrated. If you forget everything else, remember this. When all seems dire and dark, remember this. When you experience victories and joys, remember this. What is the this? The end of verse 9. That He, God, is highly exalted. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. For our God is highly exalted. If you know He is exalted, then let us be singing in His reign. So, beloved, Psalm 47 looks forward to its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom established by the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. We are being reminded that He is now and He will then be as well worthy of the praises of His people. And one day all peoples of the earth, as He ushers in His kingdom, will do what? They will clap their hands in great joy and triumph. Until this time, we are to be singing in the rain, proclaiming His promises and praises that He is the God who forgives, He is the God who redeems all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you to consider carefully how you might sing in the rain of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we give You thanks for who You are. You are the awesome God. There is no one like You. There is no one to compare with You. Your acts, your great feats of wonder are beyond our comprehension. Forgive us where we read of them in Scripture and have such a nonchalant attitude about You bringing the world into existence in the space of 6 days and all very good. When we might just so glibly read that You parted the Red Sea so that Your people might walk through, or how You protected Daniel in the lion's den from those hungry lions. Father God, You are indeed an awesome terrible, terrifying, and awful God in the sense that you do things that just absolutely crush us. But we thank you that you are the God of victory. You are the God who has ascended. You are the God who has now won the victory for us, and you have called us to yourself, that we need not stay in fear because you have adopted us into your family through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, you have the authority to do that, and that you do grant that. You've given that authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority on heaven and earth has been granted to him, and so now we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. And so, Father, we pray that we would be such a people that obey the Lord Jesus Christ and do so with great joy, because we know he is our God who is highly exalted. Bless us this week as we ponder these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.